As I've indicated, each year we turn our thoughts to this glorious Protestant Reformation. And being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's great act in 1517, which of course for him, if you were with us in our Bible studies throughout the year, you may remember when I went through Martin Luther's life that when he was near nailing those 95 theses to that church door, it wasn't because he believed that in the moment he was going to start a revival or start a reformation. This was merely his conviction, it was his contention, and it was really something which the Church of Christ afterwards has used as a focal point. Even in the years which came afterwards, it wasn't really seen as being the spark. But as time has gone by and as we've looked back over church history, we have pinpointed that particular occasion on that particular moment as being the spark of the Protestant Reformation. And so rightly so, throughout large sections of the evangelical Reformed Church, there has been great effort. I don't know if you've been aware of this or not throughout the year. If you've looked online or if you've seen some of our church magazines, then you will see the effort which has been made to reinforce and to address the mind as to what God did all those years ago and what God is still pleased to do in our present day. One of the things that we want to always try to establish is the relationship which is borne out and established between then and now, between the mighty acts of God all those years ago. And in many respects, it's hard for us to identify with something of the climate and the times in which these reformers lived. But what is the relationship between those years and our present age? Remember, at the heart of the Reformation, and I was mentioning one of these to the young ones yesterday, lay the five solas, the Latin word for alone. And one of the ways that we can understand or summarize what God has done is by remembering those five cries which came as a result, the sola scriptures, scriptures alone, Christ alone, the grace of God alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And if you were to, you know, strip down and strip away all of the peripheral things which surround themselves around the times of the Reformation, this is what you find, whether pre-Reformation or post-Reformation or during the time of the Reformation itself. As the years began to go by, this was the system of teaching that came to the fore. How is a person justified before a holy God? How can you and I be saved? The Dark Ages, of course, that had engulfed much of mainland Europe and the continent for all of those years was due to the abuse and the neglect of Holy Scripture. And so when the Bible, in a sense, was rediscovered, this was the cry of the reformers: this is our authority. And when you unfold the riches of God's word, you see a message that is so very clear, that we are saved by grace alone. And it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. That's a key cry, remember, the glory of God alone. For it was not for the glory of man, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Tyndale, Knox, or whoever these individuals may have been, but it's the glory of God alone. And so it's rightly been regarded as one of, if not the most significant act or movement of God since the days of the apostles, when the Lord was pleased to save at that time of Pentecost. Now, for our own denomination, we have sought to try to contribute towards this anniversary. There was a general presbytery rally in our church in Belfast, in Martyrs, on Friday. If you've been reading the church magazines, the Vision or the Let the Bible Speak, you would have noticed various articles. We have our own Bible studies and so forth. Now, if anyone here this morning, I know some are absent through health and different reasons, but those of you who are here, maybe you're still somewhat unsure of what the Reformation is all about and if it's even relevant to us in our present day. What I say to you is take advantage of these resources that we have to read. If you don't have anything to read, ask me, I'll give you things to read. If you have access to the internet, you can go to our church website. You go to our main denomination's website. We have one dedicated to the Reformation alone. a video clip there summarizing all the things which really we're dealing with here. There is so much that is available that we should take advantage of. In other words, we have no excuse to be ignorant of what the Reformation means. And if we are, then we've been lazy. We've not taken time to study these things as we should. And so this morning, it's not my intention to go through any historical type of sketch. That's what I've been doing more or less in the Bible studies throughout the year, of which we will, of course, be coming to a close very shortly. And if you want those particular studies, I can provide them for you as well for further information. What I want us to do this morning is to draw practical conclusions and to edify us according to the Holy Scripture in light of the Reformation. You see, as we often give thanksgiving to God for interventions in times past, and we're coming up, of course, to Remembrance Day, and we think of the great wars, and we think of other occasions such as this, is it not fitting and right that we also mark aside this particular anniversary as one of thanksgiving unto God? The question we want to ask is, why should we do this? What benefit do we draw this morning by retelling or remembering the mighty acts of God? Well, by way of introduction, there are two things I want to leave with you before I come to the message. The first one is this. By giving careful attention, by spending time reminding yourself of what the Protestant Reformation was and still is and shall always be, you will do, first of all, this. You will keep yourself from doctrinal error. And that's one of the great benefits that will come as a result. You know, it's astonishing to see, and I've noticed this throughout the year, and only recently I saw this little advert being placed. It was, I think, a Churches Together meeting in Bristol. And it was advertised on this great meeting. And of all the churches, this is a very ecumenical thing, so I'm not talking about true unity within the Christian church. I'm dealing here with just a sort of getting together of all sorts of churches, irrespective of what the beliefs are, what the convictions are. They're all getting together, these Churches Together movement. And the key speaker, the person who's going to give the address, is a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. And what's his theme? Commemorating the Protestant Reformation. Now, if that doesn't alarm you, then that's alarming for me, because that should alarm you. Let me give you an example of what that is like. That is like me, as an English person, celebrating the 4th of July. You know, when we think of the deliverances that the Americans maybe celebrate in terms of history and their past. You see, the point being is that even if the Catholic Church especially has tried to do this, has tried to rehash the Reformation, try to present it in a different way, try to say, well, you know, we actually were wrong back then. They haven't said this, by the way. They've come from the angle where they're not denying their doctrines because they're still enshrined within their own teachings, and they have never been renounced. Rather, what they do is they try to repent of maybe their moral error and the corruption. And they say, well, yeah, we understand that the priests and the cardinals and the leaders of the day and so forth, well, yes, they were living very questionably, very immorally in the day and age. And we thank God there's been a reformation from those things. Look, if all we think about in terms of reformation is reformation of morals, we have not got the picture. This was a reformation of doctrine. This was a returning to the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear brethren and sisters, if we correctly remember the acts of God in past times, it keeps us from present error. Remember what was the vital ingredient that was at the very heart of the Reformation. It was the translation of Holy Scripture into people's own language so they could read the works of God for themselves. And when even the simplest of individuals began to open up the Scriptures and read the Word of God, they could see all we've been hearing for all these years is not what the Bible teaches. That's why it was in a hidden language, a language that many people couldn't speak nor understand. And so if we rightly regard and retell and remember the acts of God all those years ago, it will do something for us, brethren and sisters. It will go a long way in keeping us from error. Now, remember, of course, there is much more to this than meets the eye. For example, in contemporary Christian circles, there are many elements which are puzzling, unscriptural. People aren't sure and they don't know why. Do you know why? It's because they have not consulted the Word of God. It's not just a contentious attitude that we have against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the Reformation reminds us that we're to be pure in our understanding of Scripture, in knowing what all error is, in exposing everything which is contrary to the ways of God. And if you are someone that lives in the Word and knows the Word of God and it hides itself in your heart, then when you meet with error, you'll understand what it is. And you'll be able to hide yourselves and to shun it, to refuse it, as the Scripture urges us to. So let's ask these questions. Do we understand why the Roman Catholic Church then and now is unbiblical? Do we understand that? Or are we just looking at the Protestant Reformation and saying, well, this is just an act of bigotry, this is just Protestants against Catholics, and you know, this is cultural, this is something that Christians shouldn't do in our present day? Do we understand the heresies? Do you understand what is at the heart of their system that is still there? That's what should be going through our minds and our thoughts this morning. Do we grasp what it means to be justified by faith alone? Do you really get that? If you don't understand that, then that's spiritual poverty. We must understand what it means to be justified by faith alone and Christ alone. Do we understand that there is to be a constant reforming of our lives? A conforming of ourselves to Christ every day. Is the Bible your only authority for your faith and your practice every single day? Or do you find yourself swept away with the sort of nice sounding sound bites that sometimes are found in churches where people say, you know, God spoke to me. God said to me. No, I have no problem with God leading through his word. And God does lead us. And God does speak through his word. But God does not give you some extra or outside of the scripture biblical revelation. If he does, write it down, because it's part of scripture. And we all have to know it. And we have to live by it. You see, sola scriptura is that compelling. That while God will lead and God will guide and God's providences will channel us in certain ways, he will not give you divine direct revelation outside of scripture. If he does, we're in all sorts of trouble. Because what one person thinks is divine, another person doesn't. God has given us this complete canon of scripture, these 66 books that are perfect, that are an integral whole, that are a harmony. And so if we remember the Reformation rightly, it keeps us to a large extent from error. Secondly, this is where our message will take us this morning, it will then enthuse us in our devotion to God. You sometimes say to yourself, don't you, how can I get closer to God in my walk? We sing the hymn, oh, for a closer walk with God, and so forth. And so we ask the question, how do we intensify our devotion to God? What do we do? How do we enthuse ourselves? How do we create a deep longing in our hearts for the Lord himself? Well, of course, chiefly through prayer and through praise and through the reading of scripture and the hearing of the word of God. But when you read such accounts, it will create the longing within your heart. And it's that aspect I wish to touch upon as we turn our thoughts now to Psalm 44. Remember how in Psalm 107, just to sort of say this by the way, four times there was a longing that was expressed. What was the longing in Psalm 107? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men would praise God. You ever find yourself just saying those things? I do. I say it for my own heart and I say it for you. or that we would be a church that would praise God for his goodness. So how, I might ask the question, do we possibly create that type of environment where we praise God for his wonderful works? What must we do? It's very simple, brethren and sisters. It's very simple. We remind ourselves of the wonderful works of God. Turn your thoughts to Psalm 44 with me this morning, and you'll find that this is something of what is taking place in these opening verses. Now, you'll not find it an easy thing to work out the background to the psalm. Some of the psalms we know straight away from maybe titles which are given or scriptural context what the psalm is all about. In other words, we can gauge the background to many of the psalms. You can't really do that with Psalm 44. I believe it was a great preacher, Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, who made the point that if you don't know who wrote the psalm, it's best to ascribe it to David. Now, I don't know if that's just a cop-out or if that's wise sayings. I think it's probably a wise saying. Probably we could go along with it. So we would maybe ascribe it to David, but there is not really anything in David's life that accounts for the psalm. In other words, there are some psalms that David wrote, as we looked at in the life of David, and you can put the puzzle together. You can say, well, yes, that psalm goes to that part of David's life. You can't do that with Psalm 44. It's not easy to trace the background too. So many people believe that it was a psalm, yes, written by David, but more or less God had inspired him to write this. More so maybe not for his own personal life, but rather for a prophetic use, or rather for the consoling of the church in the time of their captivity, which was yet to come. The content of the psalm ranges from many things. Usually we could say this, recalling the previous mercies of God, and then stating personal integrity, and then calling for the intervention of God. So if you wanted a division of the psalm, that probably is your best division. In the first place, recalling the mercy of God. In the second place, stating personal integrity. That's something that we don't often do, is it? But David does it. And then thirdly, calling for the intervention of God. What I will say to you is that it's heartfelt. It's certainly heartfelt. One thing I always notice when you read the Psalms of David or the other Psalms is that you can sense, can't you? You can feel the heart of the writer. And should that not really be what our praying is all about? Our worship is all about. If anything should be generated by our message this morning, is that the hearts that we have are drawn after God. In thanksgiving and praise and gratitude and humiliation and bowing before him in awe and wonder. There is also a melancholic tone to the psalm, a sad tone at times. In the title, if you look at Psalm 44, you might find that it reads to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, and it says maskil or mashkil, however you want to pronounce that particular word. When you read that word, you notice and you'll know that you're reading a song of instruction. So when you read that word in the psalm, it means it's a song of instruction. So it seems that in this psalm, there are many things which are converging and coming together. You have these various themes, recalling the mercy of God, stating personal integrity, calling for the intervention of God, and yet at all times, it is the desire of the psalmist by the inspiration of God to provide instruction and teaching for the people of God. Because remember, in our praise, we ought to be instructed. The mind is to be taught at all times, as well as the heart. Such instruction is often found to be sorrowful in a psalm because it tends to be in the light of much affliction. In verse 9, you sense something of that tone, don't you? But thou hast cast off and put us to shame. You know, when you read a psalm like that, you can sense how much of a minor key it is written in. But how true it is. I don't think we're far off from the substance of this psalm, really. I don't really care what people will think and say. We are in the midst of a generation where it does seem as if the Lord has cast us off. I'm not saying that it's impossible to return to times of refreshing and revival. But the melancholic and the sad nature and the tone of the psalm does reflect much of our own day and age. We don't see throngs and masses of people, you know, worshiping God as they should. And what I mean by that is not just simply on the Lord's Day, but, you know, the impact every day. A life about the Christian. It really is something that is not that important how much life we seem to think we have in this present moment. An enthusiasm for the worship of God. What about in the workplace? What about in your home? What about in adversity? What about in times of hardship? How are we in our walk with God in that respect? So it's a very instructive psalm because it identifies the times. It is mournful. And yet at the same time, there is a glimmer of hope. And that's always the way with God's works. The people of God retell the acts of the Lord because they recognize that they must throw themselves before God. You think that when you rehearsed the Protestant Reformation, that it wasn't preceded by much praying? Of course it was preceded by much praying. You think that when Martin Luther walked into the scene, that there wasn't a time beforehand when there were a few here and there, a persecuted number of God's people, and their hearts were broken within them? Oh God, visit our nation. Oh God, rend the heavens. Oh God, come down again. There was no nonchalant attitude. There was a time of great sowing, wasn't there? Of tears, of praying. And when we rehearse the acts of God, we keep all that in mind. So let's look at a few things as we close this morning. As we retell the wonderful works of God, what does it do? Well, first of all, it provides for us a vivid description. Look at verse 1. We have heard with our ears. We have heard with our ears. It's a great opening sentence in the psalm. The worth of hearing. We all benefit, don't we, when we listen. That's why we're here. We're hearing the word of God. And we're thankful for the ears that we have to listen with. Admittedly, hearing is not always the most accurate way of recording history. If you have a hearing problem, like I do, if you have some sort of deficiency in that sense, if someone's talking to you or whispering to you, you might not pick up everything they're saying. And so you might relate what they said, and it's not necessarily accurate, and you can cause all sorts of confusion. So a written word, in many respects, is a lot more valuable when it comes to accuracy than when it comes to something which is spoken. However, there is something in the spoken word that is heard through the ear. There's something very special, isn't there, about when someone is telling a story or a tale. I don't know if you know people that are very good at telling stories. I'm not saying lying there, but, you know, giving a story. Maybe it was a grandfather to a child or a head teacher to a student. When I was in secondary school and we had our assemblies, most of the teachers and the head teachers that would stand there to give their stories before lessons were boring. I mean, they were useless. I did not pay attention. I can't remember anything they said. There was one man, he was called Mr. Snelling. It's a strange surname, Mr. Snelling. And he had such a way of telling a story. His tones were rich. His words were descriptive. His illustrations were very powerful and vivid. And even the most sort of rebellious of students that were sitting there that wanted to do everything else but listen, they were captivated by just the man and how he spoke. Had a profound impact. And I think, of course, when it comes to ourselves, we all understand, don't we? The impact that a word spoken has upon us. It's why my concern is for you every time I stand here and I preach, that I seek to do it in a way which can, you know, arrest your thoughts by the grace of God and get your attention. This is what the psalmist is saying here. We've heard with our ears. We've heard. Heard what God has done. Our fathers have told us, O God. And in heard and hearing, they felt the emotion in every line. It meant something to them, didn't it? It was something special. And then with the years, we tend to take on something more readily than simply by reading. When you read, your eyes can tire, can't they? And you become weary and tired. That's not to undermine the importance of reading and seeing. But of course, there is an emphasis with the hearing. God says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Earlier in that same chapter, how shall they hear without a preacher? Remember, in the Protestant Reformation, the reformers were what? They were preachers of the word of God. That's what they were. They understood that the word had to be preached because men and women had to listen. This was how life was going to be communicated. Notice secondly, as we look at the value of retelling the wonderful works of God, it exerts a vital influence. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. You see, when you retell the acts of God, it has a powerful influence upon you. What are the influences? There was an influence to the children here. No doubt those who speak here were thinking back to their youth, to when they heard from their fathers and those before them. And that's one of the aspects of family life that should be cherished, retelling the acts of God, what God has done in previous generations. And it's why we should get a hand upon God's acts in times past, so we tell our own children. We don't let a generation go by that are in darkness. And that's what we're facing now. Most people have no idea what this is all about. No idea. Because it's not been passed on. Now, of course, when we think of our times and their times, there sometimes is a bit of a problem. We tend to think, you know, God has done that in the past. God has worked then in times of old. And we glory in the past. But let me remind you, when you go back to those ages and those times, you go to the likes of William Tyndale and his prayer in his moment of death, and you go to the martyrs, their desire was always forward. Open the King of England's eyes, Tyndale said. He wanted to see God doing great things in the future. The heart of the reformers and the Protestant Reformation was for God not just to deliver in the present, but also in the future days, whereby we reap the benefits of. Very much so now. There is a danger that we can be so taken up with times of old and what God has done that we are so intimidated by present dilemmas that we become spiritually impotent. Not able to live for God because we say it's far harder. It's far worse. Really? Really? Is that how we think? Oh no, the same gospel that worked mightily in the midst of men and women back then is the same gospel that we have, isn't it? And this is the powerful influence it exerts. And remember this, the influence requires us to make note of God's work. Notice in verse 1, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. The word work is in the singular here. And yet, of course, the psalmist is thinking of all of the works of God. He's thinking of all the past deliverances. He's thinking of all the deliverances from Egypt through the wilderness, through the Amaleks and the trials and the temptations and the deliverances. And the psalmist, he groups it all together and he says, it's all God's work. Dear believer, remember that. We're part of that same work, which we're retelling and remembering in that Protestant Reformation. It is the work of God. And then finally, as we retell the wonderful works of God, it creates a valuable mindset upon us. Look at verse 2 and 3. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand. See the strain and the sense and the emphasis upon scripture there? The reference is here in a historical setting, clearly directed to Canaan, if you wanted the background, where there was the occupation, where the Canaanites were driven out. Israel had their armies, didn't they? They had their soldiers, they had their expertise. But it was the intention of the psalmist to make them realize, no, it wasn't by their sword. It wasn't by their power. It wasn't by their might. It was God that worked for them. You look at the Protestant Reformation, and you have a collection of individuals. If we think of the men alone, there were women in the Reformation as well that were of great use of God, but we tend to think of the key reformers, and they were men of profound minds, theologians, scholars. These were men of great academic diligence. But in a sense, it had nothing to do with that. I'm not saying it wasn't utilized. It was in a remarkable way. We thank God for it. But it was God through them. It was God through them. And if that was their mindset, I'm not just imposing it upon them. In the glory of God alone, that was their saying, wasn't it, at the end of those five solas. And this has been the pattern ever since. So how then do we do it now? What must we do to bring about the mighty works of God? It's not going to be by our own sword. Now you say, preacher, how do you qualify that in modern terms? We don't have a sword. Well, the idea is this, not by our own carnal methods. Okay, it's not by our own carnal methods that we accomplish great things for God. And it doesn't matter what methods are employed. If it's not the preaching of the gospel, it's not the method of God. It's not what he's given to the church. And I firmly also believe that for us, it is not to try to replicate what God did back then, but to remind ourselves as we retell the wonderful acts of God, at the heart of it is the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the word of God. And it's a mindset that should affect us. You see, as I retell the wonderful acts of God and we give time to think of the Reformation, it ought to drive us to our knees in prayer. I think of Gideon in Judges 6:13, how for him past experiences became powerful pleas for the present. Gideon said in chapter 6:13 of Judges, he said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt, but now the Lord hath forsaken us?" Now his tone was somewhat different, but his principle was there. He looked back, "Oh Lord, you've done this. Where are all the mercies now?" It drove him to prayer, to plead that God might do something in our day. So, dear friend, as we count and we retell and we hear with our ears, we recall with our minds, we imbibe with our hearts the works of God, it must move us to prayer, move us to diligent living as Christians, and move us to a cry that God might visit us again, because we're in a similar dark age. There is much spiritual ignorance. There is a great need. Oh Lord, we pray that he might come down and visit us, even this church, even our hearts, even your life. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.